Tonight we want to continue our study together of the promise of God based upon the promise. And as we discussed this morning, we looked at some of the initial promises that God made to men like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when we left off this morning, we looked at the the sons of Jacob, especially Joseph, bringing his brothers and his family, his father, down to Egypt. And when we left off this morning, now they are in Egypt. Now, as they are in Egypt, God's plan begins to unfold further as the nation is now going to grow in affliction. His people are in slavery. In Exodus chapter 1, we read that the 70 souls that went in to Egypt have begun to multiply. And they have begun to multiply in such a way that they're great in numbers that Pharaoh is very fearful of them. And he's worried that they might join some of his enemies and seek to overthrow him. And so before that can happen, he makes them slaves. And he begins to be their taskmaster. Now, they gain their freedom. After a period of some 430 years that they are in slavery, they gain their freedom. But this is not before Moses is sent down by God to go to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, of course, is stubborn, as God told him that he would be. And then he brought 10 plagues upon the children of Israel, upon those in Egypt. And those 10 plagues, one after the other, until the 10th, the most terrible of all, and that is the death of the firstborn. Also in that account, you have the institution of the Passover, which is very important because it is a feast that they are to keep throughout their generations to remind them of the deliverance when God passed over their children when he came into the land of Egypt in the death of the firstborn. But then after Pharaoh tells them that they can leave, and they leave and they plunder the Egyptians. They get everything they need on their journey. They get riches, they get clothing, everything they need. They don't go out empty-handed. And then they travel for 3 months. And 3 months later, they're at the borders of the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter number 14, they are worried because the Egyptians, Pharaoh has changed his mind, and now he is in pursuit of them. And they believe the Red Sea somehow holds some obstacle that they cannot get over. In verse 13, after they had told Moses that he brought them out in the wilderness to kill them there, Moses says in verse 13 of chapter 14, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever." And you know how the story ends. The sea is parted through the night. An east wind comes up, divides the waters. The children of Israel go across on dry ground. They get to the other side. The Egyptians and Pharaoh pursue them. They go into the midst of the Red Sea, and then their chariot wheels get stuck, and they begin to understand that God is fighting for Israel, and they cannot be victorious. They begin to run, but they cannot run fast enough, and the wall of water comes back together and they are destroyed. What do we have now? We have a nation, a free people. Now they will be called Israel. They multiply in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 46. And in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse number 5, they are addressed as a nation. They now are the nation of Israel. Now, what is significant about this is it is 430 years after the promise made to Abraham. Remember that promise we read this morning in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 7, where he would make them a great nation? Well, look over at Galatians 3, and in verse 17, Paul, talking about this very event, makes mention of the time period. Galatians 3 and verse number 17. We read, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, I want you to notice the term, make the promise of none effect. It has been 430 years, and many things have taken place. But the first of the second of God's promises, the Son promise, has been fulfilled, and now he is given, now they are a nation. Now they are a nation, and they are a free people. Now, if you're going to be a nation, and you're going to be a free people, what are you going to have to have? You're going to have somewhere to live. You're going to have a land. Now we're introduced to Joshua. Joshua is going to be the fulfillment of the second promise, the land promise. And we read that in Numbers 14, verse 29 through 32, that they come to the borders of Canaan, and spies are sent into the land to survey the land. The land is surveyed for 40 days and 40 nights. The spies come back. They have two reports. 10 of the spies said, the land is full of milk and honey, just like God said, but the people that live in it are giants. They have great fenced cities, walled cities. They have great armies, and they're giants in the land, and we are grasshoppers in their sight. And if we try to overtake them, they will overwhelm us. But there were two other men that went out with the 12 spies that saw the same thing, but they had a totally different understanding about it. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua said that they were meat for us. We can take the land. Caleb asked that they might not rebel against God, but go up and take the land. That night, they cry all night. In the morning, God gives his answer. He's had enough of their murmuring and their complaining. And so in Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 29 through 32, God imposes a penalty. Because of their unbelief, because they were not willing to go into the promised land, God caused the first generation, the 603,550 that came out of Egypt over the age of 20, would not step foot in the promised land except two individuals. One was Joshua, the other was Caleb. The others would die in the wilderness. And their children, who they said God brought them out to slaughter them, their children will get the promised land, not the first generation. And then Joshua and Caleb remained faithful. And then in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, we see why Moses did not get to go in. Moses and Aaron sinned in getting water for the children of Israel, and their punishment is that they would not be allowed to take the people into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 4 and 5, just before Moses dies and God buries him, he allows Moses to go up on top of Mount Nebo, and he allows him to look over the whole land of Canaan. And he gets to see the promised land, but he would never step foot in it because of his sin and the consequence of his sin, yet he did get to see it. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Moses has now died. He's been buried. Now God needs a new leader. This new leader is going to be Joshua. And what is he going to do? Look at the instruction that God gives this man of God, beginning in verse 4. He says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong, be of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and be very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And so now Moses has passed the mantle, has been passed to Joshua, and he is going to be God's spokesperson as they enter the land of Canaan. Now, Canaan is the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise was made to Abraham, it passed down to Isaac, and it passed down to Jacob and his 12 sons who became the nation of Israel. And now God is going to give them the land. The land promise. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 21. Today, in the Middle East, there is still fighting between the Jews and the Palestinians for the Gaza Strip. The Jews believe by God's sovereign command and his sovereign desire that that land belongs to them. They are not about to give it up. They believe it is a promised land, and they believe the Palestinians and the land that they want is part of the promised land. They have been fighting about that, and they probably will fight about it until the Lord comes again. But their contention is that that land must be returned to them in order for God's promise to be fulfilled. I want you to listen very carefully to the reading of these two passages in Joshua, because it will answer their question. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord God had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now look at Joshua chapter 23 and look at verse number 14. Behold, the day is this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord God has given you. Now, isn't it strange that after the Bible clearly says that they received all the land that God had promised them, they took possession of it, they had rest all around, Joshua tells them before he dies that God is going to take it away from you. He's going to take it away from you because of your disobedience. Now this is after the land has been divided between the 12 tribes. Now, God gave them all of the land. What is all? All means all. Everything he promised Abraham, everything he promised the prophets, all that he promised Israel has been given. Now what the Jew today needs is the promise that he's going to restore it like it was when he gave it. Is there such a promise? If there is, I have not found it in the scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 25 and 26, he promised that he would take the land away from them if they disobeyed him. Now, this was the law given to the second generation in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, if you fail to do your part, God will take you away from the good land that he's giving you. In Joshua 23, 15 and 16, just a little bit further from where we just read, it says, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone to serve other gods, and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. What does he say? I'm going to take it away. Now, where is the promise that he's promised to give it back? There is no such promise. There is no such promise in all of God's word. Nehemiah, in the rebuilding of the city and the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 9, verse 7 and 8, in a prayer that he offers for Israel, he mentions that God had fulfilled the land promise. Now, there are the two promises of the three that have been fulfilled. They are a nation and they have a land. God has fulfilled two of the three promises that he made to Abraham. The boundaries of this land, the Euphrates River to the north, the land of the Philistines to the west, the Egypt to the south. In 2 Samuel 8 and verse 3, and in 1 Kings 4 and verse number 21, we can read that God gave them all of the land. The land promise is now fulfilled. And what the Jew needs today is the passage in the Bible that shows that he promised to give it back to them after they lost it through their disobedience. No such promise exists in the whole of God's word. He has fulfilled his promise. They've got the land, and now the land promise has been fulfilled. Now, that leads us to the next period of time called the Judges. What happened after they left, after Joshua died? After Joshua died and went the way of all men, what happened to Israel? Well, in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, we have some insight. It says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done in Israel. A generation grew up that did not know God. How did that happen? How did a generation of the children of Israel grow up to not know God or the things that he had done for their fathers? Because they were not taught. If you go back to Deuteronomy, you'll see that God told the children of Israel to teach this to their children when they rise up, when they lie down, when they're awake, put it before them, but they failed to do their responsibility. And so there grew up a generation that knew not God nor the ways of God, and they began to go into apostasy. Well, what would happen is for 350 years, there was a period when they would go into apostasy, they would commit spiritual adultery, they would cry to God because they would be oppressed by one of their enemies, God would hear their plea, he would remember the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he would send in a deliverer in the form of a judge. That judge would deliver them, he would rule over them, then the judge died, they went back to the evil, they were oppressed, they called to God over and over for the next 350 years, This is the pattern that they have. They have 15 judges, from Othniel to Samuel. Samuel is the last judge. Rebellion and deliverance. They forgot to teach their children about God. They paid a terrible price. In Judges chapter 21, in verse 25, the text says that they had no king in Israel in those days, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. You see what happens when you forget God? When you forget about God, you see the direction, and you see what happens to men? Nothing but misery and pain because they forgot God. Now, this period lasts for 350 years. Now, after that period of time, we come to the United Kingdom. They decided, God didn't decide, they decided, they no longer wanted judges. They didn't like that. They wanted to have a king so they could be like the nations round about them. And besides that, Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, and they didn't want to follow Samuel's sons, so they wanted a king. But the most remarkable thing about this text is that before he gives them what they want, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse number 6, he lists for them all the evil that the king will do for them. He talks about them taking their land, taking their children, making them his slaves. He tells them that he'll get wealthy and he'll become very prosperous and he will do it at their expense. And he tells them all the evil that the king will do for them. But notice their answer in verse 19. Nevertheless, The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king. God said, you want a king? I'm going to give you a king. But he told them before he gave it to them, he told them how it would end. But you know, he gave them a man named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And he reigned for 40 years. He was a good king in the beginning, but at the end of his life, he had left God because of his hatred for the one that would take his place. And at the end of his life, he began to go to sorcerers and mediums because God had left him and was no longer talking to him. One of the most remarkable stories about Saul's life is at the end of his life in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when he's trying to find out an answer about the battle he's about to go in, and he wants to know whether he's going to be victorious or not. But God is not speaking to him. And so he goes to a witch of Endor, and he asks her to bring up Samuel in what we would call a seance. But Saul had made a law that all the mediums and the sorcerers in the land were to be put to death, but he disguises himself. And he goes to her, and he says, I want you to bring me up Samuel. And all of a sudden, coming up is Samuel. To whose surprise? The medium. She knows she didn't bring him up. She knows she can't do that. But who brought him up? God brought him up. You remember the first word that Samuel said to Saul? Why have you disturbed me? Why have you brought me up from here? He says, well, because God's not talking to me. He says, of course he's not talking to you. You've been disobedient. And so he wants to know about the battle, so he gets what he wants to know. You're going to die, and your sons are going to die, and you're going to be defeated. And that's exactly what happened. He died with one of his sons that was very close to the man that took his place, David. David was the second king of the United Kingdom. David reigned for 40 years. David was a very good king. They had their greatest prosperity, and their greatest, what we would call the zenith of their kingdom, was during the 40 years that David reigned. David is called in Acts 13:22 as a man after God's own heart, but David wasn't a perfect man. David sinned greatly. He sinned with Bathsheba, killing Uriah the Hittite. He also sinned by numbering the children of Israel. Did he pay for his sin? Many times. He lost a child that was born of an adulterous relationship, but he also had his own son try to take his kingdom, a man named Absalom. And Absalom was defeated. David reigns 40 years, and his son with Solomon from Bathsheba, his mother, is now the king over Israel. What we know most about Solomon is he's the wisest man who ever lived. When he was called to the kingdom, he was a very young man. And God said, I'll give you whatever you want. Just ask. Now, what could Solomon have asked for? He could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for the death of all of his enemies. He could have asked for riches. But you know, Solomon asked for none of that. Solomon asked for wisdom. Wisdom that he might be able to lead the people of God. And even in what he asked, he showed some wisdom in what he asked. And you know what God did? God gave him wisdom, but he also gave him all the other things he didn't ask for. He became very wealthy. He became very powerful. And he became a renowned man in the time era that he lived. But Solomon, in his own book, in Ecclesiastes, after looking back on his life, says that he missed it because he was so busy making life that he forgot about God. And he called what he had done vanity and vexation of spirit. This is the United Kingdom. It lasts for 120 years. Now remember, there's still another promise to be made, and time is marching on. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, just before David dies, there is a very important promise made to King David. King David wants to build God a temple, but because he's a man of war, God will not allow him to build the temple. It will be built by his son Solomon. But in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, he makes a promise that from the lineage of David, there would be one that would sit on the throne, and his throne and his kingdom would be greater than any other kingdom, and his kingdom would never be destroyed. Now that's a very important promise. It has to do with the seed promise, and we'll see how in just a minute. Then Solomon dies. After Solomon dies, there is a division in the kingdom. The kingdom is divided by Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Jeroboam is a mighty man of valor. He has 10 tribes. Rehoboam has 2. There's a capital set up in Jerusalem and one in Samaria. In 1 Kings chapter 12 is the account of this division. Rehoboam took 2 tribes and called it Judah. Jeroboam took 2 tribes to the north and he called it Israel. And now the kingdom is divided. They are no longer united, and the period of the United Kingdom is over. The history of the divided kingdom is very, very difficult. The northern king had the worst kings. Some of the most evil men who ever lived upon the earth lived and reigned in Israel. Judah had some better kings, but she too would suffer the same fate. What happens? Well, what happens is there is a division. There is captivity of both kingdoms. In 722 BC, the Assyrians take Israel captive. Why is she destroyed? Because she did exactly what God told her not to do. God said, don't intermarry, don't make covenants with the inhabitants of the land, and don't leave their groves and their altars and their idols up. What did they do? They intermarried, they left the altars up, and they made covenants. God destroyed them. 135 years later, Judah went down the same road. She suffered the same fate, only she was in captivity in Babylon. But the difference is, in 2 Kings 25, she is promised that a remnant will come out after 70 years and they will rebuild. Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Haggai are the prophets of the rebuilding. Now, what do they rebuild? Well, they rebuild the temple. They repair some of the gates to the city, but that temple never had the glory of the one that Solomon built. And God never took residence up in that temple after it was completed. Why? Because that's not where God was going to take up residence. God was going to take residence up in another temple, but it wasn't the one built after the captivity. Now, then you have the work of the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, we are told that people will be defeated because of their sin. In Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4, the Bible tells us that there will be a new house of God, and all nations of the earth will flow into it. We're told in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 that there is going to be a virgin birth of a son that he's going to send as a deliverer. We're also told in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, that the government of this kingdom will be set upon his shoulder. We're also told in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, that there will be a new covenant between Israel and Judah, not like the covenant that he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt by the hand, but he will make a new covenant. And the thing that's significant about this covenant, it says at the end, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. That is a change from the old covenant. And then in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel in captivity sees the prophecy of the coming kingdom. He saw an image of 4 things. And this image that he saw were the 4 world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And he said in the days of the 4th kingdom, there would be a kingdom established that would be greater than all the kingdoms that preceded it, and it would grind to powder all these other kingdoms, and the one that would reign forever, and that kingdom would never be destroyed. Now, something we know about that kingdom is not physical. Physical kingdoms don't last forever, and physical kings don't live forever. So that must be a different type of a kingdom. But the thing that's significant about both of these prophecies is it gives us time period. This tells us when. In the days of the 4th empire. That means in the days of the Roman Empire, this kingdom will be established. That's very important. It gives us time. And then in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, we have the prophecy of the forerunner who would come in the spirit of Elijah to make straight the ways of the Lord. That ends the Old Testament. At the end of the book of Malachi, God's third promise is yet to be fulfilled. He's only fulfilled the first two of the three. The nation promise is fulfilled. The land promise is fulfilled. The seed promise is still to come. That sets the stage for the New Testament and the arrival of John the Baptist. John has a message. His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 2. We also read in 1 John 1 verse 19 through 23 that he would be given a sign. In John chapter 1, he's asked who he is. He says, now this testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests, Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They said, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered and said, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, as quoted in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He is the prophet, the forerunner. Now, he needed a sign. How would he know who the Lord was? Well, Jesus comes to be baptized of John in John 1 verse 29, and in that verse he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But how would he know that this was the chosen one? When he is baptized, there will be a sign from God. What will that sign be? The Spirit of God will descend on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven will speak. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That would be a sign to John that this one was the Messiah. So John is looking for this sign. John is looking for the sign that tells him that the one that he is forerunning for has come. In Matthew chapter 3, he gets that sign. When did he get it? When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Remember when he was baptized? As he was coming up out of the water, remember the story? The Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The torch has just been passed to Jesus. God's plan is nearing its completion. John 3, verse number 30. Did John understand his position? Oh, yes. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. What did he mean? He's going to fade from the scene. Matter of fact, in not too much time, his life is going to be taken by an evil man. But that sends the stage for Jesus. What is Jesus' message? Much the same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus has another message. In John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is talking about the subject of salvation. And Nicodemus is told by Jesus himself, except a man be born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice, there's going to take a new birth. It's going to take a spiritual birth to get into this kingdom. The old kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, you entered that by fleshly birth, by just being a Jew. Being born a Jew, you were part of God's kingdom and his chosen race. But in the new kingdom, that physical birth is not going to mean anything. You're going to have to be born of water and spirit. And we'll see that in just a moment. In Luke chapter 19, 10, what was his mission? What was the mission of this one called the Christ? He came to seek and save those who were lost. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, he tells those that his kingdom will come without observation, and the kingdom will be within you. Now that is an important statement, because many people believe that Jesus' kingdom is not yet here. They believe it's some physical kingdom to come later. But Jesus said his kingdom comes without observation. There's not going to be a 7 years of tribulation. There's not going to be the great battle of Armageddon. There's not going to be a 1,000-year reign. When the Lord's kingdom comes, it's going to come without observation. That means without signs. Without signs. Matthew 21, verse 6 through 10, he enters the city of Jerusalem for the last time, and he's given homage as if he's a king, which he is, but not the kind of king that they wanted. They wanted an earthly king. That's not the kind of king that Jesus came to be, nor was prophesied to be. John 18, verse 36, he stands before Pilate in defense of his own life. And what does he tell Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight, and you would not be able to take me. The kingdom is here. Jesus is still on the earth. He has not died yet, but his kingdom is near. Now, what about the prophecies? In the Bible, there are over 330 prophecies about the coming of the Just One. How many of those prophecies did Jesus Christ fulfill? All 330. We're not going to look at all of them, so don't worry. But we're going to look at a few. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah said he would be born of a virgin. Mary conceives a child that is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Man has no part in the bringing of this life to this world. That is a prophecy fulfilled of Isaiah 7:14. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 33, we have a prophecy given to a man named Simeon. Simeon was told that he would not die until he saw the kingdom and saw the Just One come with his own eyes. And in Luke chapter 1, I want to read down at verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What did God tell David? From your descendants, one will come, and his kingdom will be established, and there will be no ending. That one has come. That one is Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7 and verse 14, it tells us that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Why is that significant? He couldn't be a priest on earth. Levites were the priesthood under the old law. He could not have been a priest, but according to the New Testament, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, he is our high priest. Well, how can he be our high priest if he's not a Levite? Because the law has changed. In Genesis 49, 10, Israel is giving blessings to his sons. What was one of his sons' name? Judah. What did he promise his son Judah? Out of thee the scepter of Israel shall come. Jesus fulfills that. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. What did Jesus say in the great Sermon on the Mount about the law? I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill. But the law will not pass away, not one dot, not one tittle, until all be fulfilled. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke 24 and look at some of the last words of Jesus while he was upon this earth. He's about to ascend to the Father. And in verse 44 we read, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. When Jesus died, all the things written concerning him had been fulfilled. Remember how the genealogy of Jesus starts? What is the genealogy of Jesus Christ? He is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Do you see the connection? Abraham was the one that the seed promise was made to. David was the one who the kingdom promise is made to. Do you see the connection? He's in both lineage. Why? Because he's got to be tied to both. Whoever is Christ has to be tied to both of these lineages. If they are not, they cannot be the Messiah. You know, people today, there have been many people claiming to be the Messiah, but unless they can trace their lineage back to Abraham and back to David, they're false. But Jesus was able to do both because he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Now, Christ dies on the cross. John 19:30, the last words that he said before he died. It is finished. What is it? The plan. The plan, the eternal plan of God made before the world began. It's finished. All the prophecies have been fulfilled that was written in the prophets, the Psalms, and the law of Moses. Everything has been fulfilled. My work is done. He died. But he has one more thing to do. And that is he's got to defeat the works of the devil. How is he going to do that? He's going to overtake the grave. Matthew 28, the women came to the grave to finish up the burial of the body. But what do they find? They find a stone rolled away. And they look in an empty tomb. And the grave clothing are folded on the slab, but no Jesus. And the angels tell them to go tell his disciples he has risen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4, you have the core elements of the gospel. What are they? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel message. In 1 John 3, verse 8, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. By overcoming the grave, he destroyed that which man was in bondage to, death. Death no longer has bondage over us. Why? Because death is no longer something we have to fear. Why? Because we will overcome the grave because Jesus overcame the grave. We have that assurance. The remedy for the sin problem has now been given. Now man has a remedy. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. All those sacrifices couldn't do it. But now what was lost in Eden is now able to be returned. The sin problem has a remedy. The day of Pentecost. You remember the promise that Jesus made to the 12 before he left? Wait in Jerusalem until you will be endued with power on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of that promise. On the day of Pentecost, when they were all together in one place, there came from heaven as a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and cloven tongues as of fire set upon each of them, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. What did they say? Peter said, we're fulfilling the prophecy of Joel. What was the prophecy of Joel? That God's Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he gives evidence. He gives divine evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, and you crucified and you put to death. What did he say? You crucified the Son of God. That was God's predetermined plan that his Son would die to provide the sin remedy, but you murdered him. He came to help you, and you murdered him. Now, that's a pretty serious charge. In Acts 25, he brings somebody else into it. Who's he bring? David. And he says, here's David's tomb, and he's still in it. But David said someone was going to ascend to the throne and sit on the right hand of God. Who is that? Who's at the right hand of God? Who sits on David's throne? Peter said Jesus sits there. When he ascended back to the Father, Daniel chapter 7, we see this in forthcoming view. When he comes to the Ancient of Days, what did the Ancient of Days give him? They give him glory, they give him power, dominion, and he gave him one more thing. He gave him a kingdom. Where is he now? He's sitting on the throne of David. Where is that throne? It is not in Jerusalem. It is in heaven. And he's at the right hand of God. Redemption and forgiveness are offered. After they heard the first gospel sermon, what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? They're guilty. They're convicted of their sin. And they ask for the remedy. What is the remedy? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Offered to those who are far. And that should be Acts 2, verse 39. Peter's message is much the same. Look at Acts 3. Look at verse 24. Yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many has spoken of these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. The message is tied to the promise made to Abraham. Paul's message is much the same. In Acts chapter 13, verse number 33, his message is much the same, tied to the resurrection of Christ and to the promise made to Abraham. Forgiveness of sin is where we have redemption, and the forgiveness of sin and redemption is through the blood of Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what's happened? 4,000 years have passed since a promise, since the creation of the world, since about 2,500 years have passed since the promise made to Abraham. What's happened in that time period? God's plan has been unveiling, little by little, bit by bit. The psalmist calls line by line, precept by precept. And what we have now is we have the fulfillment of the promise. The promise has been fulfilled. In Ephesians, the third chapter, and verse 3 through 6, we read that we might know the things that have been revealed through the gospel. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 13 that they did not receive the promise. Those under the old law did not receive the promise, but they looked forward to the promise. But we have it much better, because according to Hebrews 11, verse 32 and 33, the nation and the land promise God has fulfilled. Now he's also fulfilled the seed promise. They wanted the better promise. They got the first two promises. This is the better promise. What is the better promise? The better promise is the last promise. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians 3. And look with me as we see all.